Right. Good morning again. All right. So today's scripture, we're going to be going through Matthew. So Matthew chapter 18. Start in verse 1. Matthew chapter 18. Supporting scripture will also be in Mark chapter 9, if you want to put your thumb there or your finger there. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. In the bulletin, I had originally said verses 1 through 5, and then I realized I needed to include verse 6. So we will do that. All right, Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 1. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to come together, Lord, and know you more, to learn more about you, to draw closer to you, to worship you. Father, I pray that you would help us to listen to your voice, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds. Lord, that you would speak through me and give me wisdom and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I mentioned before, supporting scripture is actually in Mark chapter 9. As you read through the Gospels, it's a good idea to kind of get an overall picture as to what's actually going on. So in Mark chapter 9, it says, "And they came to Capernaum. And when Jesus was in the house, he asked them," being his disciples, "what were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was going to be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." I'm sure this perplexed the disciples, Jesus' students. Because then we go to Matthew, and that's kind of where the narrative picks up again. And it says, "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" This was based upon what you said, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is not making sense. And that's when Jesus called to him a child and put the child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so on. So the disciples were discussing who would be the greatest. Along their walk back to Capernaum, a discussion broke out amongst them, probably based upon the fact that there were several disciples who always seemed to get Jesus' attention. So you had Peter, James, and John. They always seemed to, the three always seemed to be following Jesus around. They got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, rather. Peter, was the favorite in one sense because Jesus bestowed upon him a great responsibility. Then, of course, there was always John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so there was naturally, unfortunately, according to our flesh, some resentments that had probably started to build up a little bit. Then there was also the misconception of what the kingdom of heaven actually was or would be. And in the disciples' mind, they hadn't yet grasped the idea that Jesus was talking about eternity when he would talk about the kingdom of heaven. When he would say the kingdom of heaven, he was not saying that God's kingdom would be here on earth in the form of an actual kingdom. Israel, and this is what the Jews as a whole, and the disciples would fall into this, as you read through the Gospels, you see them asking questions that stem from this thought of Jesus establishing an earthly kingdom. within Israel, and Israel rising up and being the greatest nation on earth. And at that time, since Rome was ruling the known world, that Israel, it stands to reason, would kick Rome out, would conquer Rome, and that the Messiah would lead Israel to victory based upon misunderstandings of some of the Old Testament prophets. And what the Jews of the day and the disciples at that time failed to understand was that when the Old Testament prophets would talk about the Messiah coming in victory on a horse, you know, as a victorious king, that was actually later on. And Jesus even stated, I didn't come to judge the world at this time. I came to save the world. So Jesus had to come first as the Lamb, as the sacrificial Lamb of God, and then would later come as a victorious king. So the disciples were going through this scenario in their heads and amongst each other of, if, you know, when Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom, what position am I going to hold? I am one of the 12. And so they would argue amongst themselves as to, you know, who would be whatever position they wanted. And when they came to the house, this is probably Peter's house, Jesus called their attention to their actions. So Jesus knew that they were having this discussion, not with him, but amongst themselves. God doesn't let us get away with anything. He doesn't just ignore stuff that we do. He'll call us out on it, and that's what Jesus did. So, guys, what were you arguing about on the way here? Note how it says in Mark, they kept silent. For on the way, they argued with one another. They were ashamed. They weren't going to admit to Jesus openly that, yeah, we were arguing about who was going to be what in your kingdom. And even though they were silent, and even though they didn't include Jesus in on the argument, of course he knew what they were arguing about. God knows our hearts. God likes to do that. He will call us out. He knows our thoughts. He knows the bend of our heart, of our sinful heart. And instead of either ignoring it or just pummeling us into the ground because of our foolishness, God calls us out and says, hey, what are you thinking right now? I want you to tell me. Because he wants that interaction. Why does he want that interaction? Because his goal is to save us, to transform us into his image. And that's part of the process. Let's talk about this. So Jesus, seeing that they were silent, throws a statement out to them, stating that if anyone is going to be first, he must be last. He must be the least servant of all. Quite a statement to just kind of throw out to them. Hey guys, if you think you want to be great, guess what? You have to be last. Last in line. You have to be the lowliest servant of all in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Well, that doesn't make sense. That's kind of, in one sense, an oxymoron. It's like, well, how can you be least and the greatest at the same time? Thus the disciples question, well then, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That doesn't make any sense. In James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, we get a glimpse as to why the disciples were arguing, why they were ashamed, what caused their discussion. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Very heavy section of Scripture. And this issue that Jesus was addressing was not something light. Note how in verse 3 of chapter 18, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a very heavy response to their seemingly somewhat foolish discussion. And it wasn't a foolish discussion, but what caused that foolish discussion? Where was the root of it? In reality, it was based in pride. It was based in selfishness. And why does God take such a heavy hand when it comes to pride? What is the big deal about it? I mean, surely, it's not that big of a deal. It's a sin that only affects us, right? As individuals, I mean, and it's not even that big of a deal. It's one of those kind of nice sins. There are many scriptures that deal with how God addresses pride. I listed a few here. 1 Peter chapter 5, second part of verses 5 through 6 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Proverbs 18:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and perverted speech I hate, says the Lord. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then in Psalm 19:13, the psalmist prays, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. The word presumptuous is the Hebrew word zed, which actually means pride. So keep me away from prideful sins. Keep me away from things, Lord, that stem from me, that are all about me. I don't want it to be all about me, Father. I want it to be about you. I want my life to be about you. What is the purpose of every Christian? For those who know the catechism, essentially to bring glory to God. To know, to bring glory to God, paraphrase. That means that along the way, our self and our pride begins to get removed, sloughed off. John the Baptist made a statement when John's disciples came to him and said, you know the guy that you baptized, that Jesus? He's making more disciples than you. In fact, people are now flocking to him and they're leaving you. And John's response was, essentially, that's okay. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so this issue of pride. Pride is a form of selfishness, and selfishness is self-serving and self-worship. You know, from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 through 5, when Eve is tempted by Satan, Satan first makes her question God's word, makes her doubt what God said to be true. And then he makes this statement to her in verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent told the woman, "for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This has been the bend of our hearts since the beginning of time. I can be God. I can be God of my own little kingdom. I can be God of my own little self, of my own destiny. It's all about me. Jesus says we can only serve one master. In Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, chapter 20, verse 3, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," in Exodus 34, 14, "for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And then in Matthew 6, 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Or in this case, the world. So again, all of this to kind of show you the purpose, the reason behind their argument, behind their discussion. Again, it was all about themselves. It was all about the kingdom that they thought was going to be built and that they were going to be somehow rulers of. It's really symbolic of, again, our lives. We think that we are kings in our own lives. Pride is an interesting thing. It likes to quietly sneak into situations without you realizing it. Suddenly things become all about you without you realizing it. For instance, we're always encouraged, and I always encourage everybody, to take some time early in the morning, dedicate that time to God, start your day off with God, even just 5 minutes in the morning. Now, I'm not saying I'm always faithful, unfortunately, in that. It's easy to get up and hit the ground running and start your day off. And then, unfortunately, there have been many times where halfway through the day, I stop and go, "Ooh, Lord, I forgot about you." What a horrible thing to say. And so I always encourage everybody, start your day off with God. Start your day off in prayer. Read some scripture. Even just a little bit, like I said, do a five-minute time with God. But make it between just you and God. No distractions. No things that will pull your attention away for 5 minutes. But what's funny, if you will, is that something as holy as that, pride and selfishness can begin to seep in. Because we start doing that with the wrong motives even. I've caught myself to where I go, okay, I need to get up in the morning and spend some time with God so I have a good day. So my day starts off right. And it becomes all about me at that moment instead of, why am I spending time with God? I should be spending time with God because I want to be with God. I just want to be with Him. I just want to have that one-on-one time with Him. Yeah, before the craziness of the day starts, I just want that one-on-one time with you, God. And my day will unfold however my day unfolds. But Lord, I want to start it with you. Instead of, again, with the concept that if I start the day off right, that no matter what happens, I will have a good day. Pride can warp our motives. It can warp our motives for doing good even. Sometimes we do good just because it feels good to do good, which is not a bad thing per se, but at the same time, if you belong to Christ, our motives should be different. It should be to bring God glory. I live to bring God glory. And all that I say, do, and think, that should be our motive in life. And so when Jesus called the disciples out on their argument, again, it was rather serious. He wanted to nip something in the bud. Okay, you guys are having this discussion. What were you arguing about? Tell me. And then when he says, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom is the individual who's the least. Again, he's kind of shattering their perspective. And when they ask, Lord, well then, who can be the greatest? He continues. Where he says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So, in there, as Jesus was sitting in the house with the disciples, again, potentially Peter's house, and so Peter's kids would have been running around. As Jesus is about to give this example, he calls one of the kids over. Perhaps the child was standing nearby. He says, come here for a minute. Takes the child in a loving embrace. Says, guys, you see this little child? I want you to be like this little child. And again, that wouldn't make sense. That would kind of shatter their perspective, because especially in that day and age, children were, they were to be, in one sense, disregarded. They were individuals that you raised up, most assuredly, but their input was not important. You know, they were not to be considered until they reached a certain age, and then what they said could be considered. And so there was this thought that, well, a child is a child. They, you know, go your way. In Mark chapter 10, this will give you kind of a view as to their mindset. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And as people were bringing children to Jesus, that Jesus might touch them, the disciples rebuked the people. In other Gospels, it talks about, go away, don't bother the master. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus is making this very strong connection. First, let me back up. God is our creator. He's our Father. And so imagine the connection that he had when he picked up one of those little kids. When I pick up my kids, especially Owen, there is that special connection between a father and a child, between a parent and a child. And there's an exchange of love, if you will. It's unspoken, but it's almost like our two hearts are so close together that there is that exchange. And so too, when Jesus would pick up a child, it was the father picking up one of his children. There was that exchange. The child would immediately recognize who he was. And there was that connection. So as Jesus was doing this with one of the children in the house, he said, you have to be like this child. Now, what was the child doing at that moment? He was doing what Jesus told him to do. He was resting in Christ. He was with Jesus. Jesus was holding on to him. He was at rest. There was no struggle. Now, this is not a complete apples to apples comparison. Jesus was not saying, I want you to be like children in the sense of, you know, to run around foolishly like children do. In fact, we're told not to be that way later in Scripture. Don't be like children. Be like adults. Grow up, for pity's sake. Here he's talking about faith and trust. Trust me, like this child is trusting me right now. Note how I said, come here for a minute. And the child came over without question. He's able to hold the child in his arms. No squirming, no fighting. Jesus is saying, I want you to be this way with me. I want you to put your absolute trust in me. So a child was representing the innocence, the humility, and the dependence upon Jesus. There was an obedience and a trust. In Psalm 131, it reads, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child in my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And then in Isaiah 26:3, You, Lord, will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. So this is the posture that Jesus was saying his disciples needed to take. Put aside yourselves. Drop your pride. Forget about what you think you want, and it's all about you. Put that down. You need to trust me. Rest in me. Why? Well, first, for salvation. Too many people try to take care of their sins by themselves. You need Jesus. You need what he did for you on the cross in order to pay for your sins. You cannot take care of your sins on your own. No matter how good you think you are, you cannot take care of your sins on your own. And so you need to put your faith and your trust in Christ. And then when you've done so, it is a lifelong thing of walking with Jesus, of trusting him daily. When he says to give up something, to do something, to go someplace, to say something, or even just to rest, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't be stressed. It's so easy to become stressed. What is stress? When we are overly stressed, it's usually because we can't control a situation that is spiraling out of control. It's something that we can't hold on to, we can't contain. And so we become stressed and anxious. And in reality, we're not the ones who have control of that anyway. And so this is where the trust comes in. Lord, my life is chaos right now. I need you. I need you every day. I need you every hour. I need you to, Lord, give me strength, give me wisdom, give me guidance. Help me to lay aside the things that seem so important to me. And perhaps they are important. I don't want to diminish some of the things that come into our lives that do cause stress. Illness, changes, all sorts of things will cause us stress. And even rightly so. But at the same time, we need to take things into proper perspective. We need to say, Lord, I am surrendering this situation to you. I don't know how it's going to end or how it's going to turn out. But Lord, I trust that you do. Learn how to quiet your soul. Learn how to rest in his arms. It's funny, we were talking about that during the prayer time this morning. Learning to trust, learning to rest in Jesus. Doing things that God wants you to do is important, but so is resting in him. Think back of the time where Jesus went to the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And as Martha was busy preparing for the evening meal, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha got upset. She walked over and was like, probably had flour on her hands, was like, Jesus, can you please tell Mary to get up and give me a hand? We're not going to eat tonight unless we do stuff, you know? And Jesus' response to her was, Martha, relax, paraphrasing. This is my translation. Relax. Mary has chosen what's most important. Now, he wasn't negating the fact that, yes, we will eat. We do need to eat. Things do need to be done, obviously. But it was the state of mind he was addressing in Martha. You are all uptight right now. You are stressed out. Don't be stressed out. Relax. Now, that's easy to say. That's easy for somebody to point at you and go, good night, you are stressed out. Relax. Husbands, I don't encourage you to say that to your wives at any time. Not a good thing to say. Relax. It is a truth, but it's one that God needs to say to us. Oftentimes when we encourage each other, it should come in another form, not as a command. But ultimately, God is telling us, rest. Let go of what seems to be tying you up in knots. There are things that need to be done, things that need to be addressed, issues that need to be faced. But learning how to walk with Christ through those things is what's important. Learning how to surrender the moment to Him, learning how to surrender the future to Him is what's important. Praying for wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom through this situation. I don't see a positive outcome. Lord, help me to trust you. The other aspect of trust. We'll go to the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying. Praying to the Father. Praying so intently that he sweated drops of blood. And Lord, he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup. But if not, your will be done. Those words are the hardest to pray. Your will be done. Because we are surrendering the ultimate outcome to God. We are saying that, Lord, this is what I want. But Lord, I will take whatever you have in store for me. Help me to walk through it, whatever it is. So again, Jesus was saying, see how this little child not only does what I say, but is resting in me right now. Be like that. Only then will you enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a strong statement. Why? Well, because you've let go of yourself. You no longer think you can do it on your own. You are calling out to Christ, Lord, I can't do this. I need you. When Peter was walking on the water, he began to notice the waves and so forth, and then he started to sink. What was his response? Lord, save me. What was Jesus' response? It was immediate. He didn't say, well, wait a minute. I'm half a mile away. I'll get to you in a second. He was there instantaneously as Peter began to sink. And if anybody has ever tried to walk on water, you know that you don't sink slowly. It's an immediate, like a stone, to the bottom you go. And so as Peter was sinking, it was very fast. This was no slow transition into the water. It was a terrifying drop that happened. And Peter called out right before he gulped water, Lord, save me. And Jesus was right there to pull him out of the water. So too is Jesus' response to us. When we are struggling with something, Lord, I need you. Now you may not physically feel him grab hold of you, but he is right there and he does respond. So Jesus talks about being humble before God, surrendering yourself to God, acknowledging that you need God. Having a simple faith, a simple trust in God. And then he goes on to say, he couples it. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. When he was talking about whoever receives one such child in my name, again, this was, if you receive the least of these in my name, you've done it for me. You're walking out the works that I've set before you, as it says in Ephesians. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 36, it says, for I was hungry, and you gave me food, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will say, Lord, when did we ever see you sick or in need? And Jesus says, when you've done it for the least of these, you've done it unto me. So, again, it's the act of when God moves you to reach out to somebody. That can be an uncomfortable thing, because oftentimes God will pick the individual that you don't want to reach out to the most. Somebody who might be rather disturbing to you at times. But God still loves that person. And he wants to love that person through you. And so oftentimes we are prompted to do that. We are supposed to reach out to somebody who is, again, not somebody we would normally associate with. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is not a checklist. This is not, okay, I have to go out, I have to do these things, I have to reach out to this individual, I have to jam-pack my schedule with all of these to-do things. It's more God saying, be open to where I lead you. Be open to whom I want you to reach out to. Spend time with me. Let me love through you. Jesus then gives a warning. He says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. How does this connect with everything we've been talking about? It seems kind of like a jolt from what we've just been discussing. Oftentimes, Jesus would do that. It seems like, oh, did you just change tack? Are we out now on a different subject? No, we're on the same subject. Just different perspective. God likes to take us around and show us, you know what? How about from this perspective? This is how I want you to address it. Now, how about from this perspective? And so, on the perspective of pride and yourself, Jesus says, beware. Do not cause anybody to stumble because of your preconceived ideas, your preconceived notions of how you think things should be. We are supposed to love as God loves. We are supposed to glorify him by showing the world what Jesus looks like. Not a list of things that we have to do or be like, somehow conform to. The only one we're supposed to conform to is Jesus. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So Jesus was warning, beware. Beware of your self-righteousness. Beware of pushing somebody aside because they don't seem good enough to you. So once again, what does it mean to turn and become like a child? become like a child in God's arms. Now, I will touch on, as we mentioned before, John, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself in the third person perspective in the Gospel of John that way. In one sense, it's kind of humorous, and in the other sense, it's a true statement. But why is it a true statement? Did not Jesus love all of the disciples? Most assuredly. And he loved each of them the same for their own uniqueness. But this was referring to John. He had a different personality than Peter. If you're ever curious as to just kind of personality types, read through the Gospels in parallel and pay attention to interactions. Pay attention to responses of different individuals. Peter was always brash, always the first to speak, oftentimes the first to get rebuked. Peter would always dash forward. John was more apt to lean upon Jesus' breast, to lean back into Jesus at the table. He was always close to Jesus. He was one of those individuals that always had to touch. You may not be a touchy-feely type person. You'd be more of a Peter. You'd be just like, you know what? I'm good. Thank you. Give me something to do, and I will get it done. Whereas John was more of the touchy type. That's what it's referring to. But again, it with that is the heart. With John came that heart, that childlike faith that Jesus was talking about. Trust me. Rest in me. Lean back on me. I'm right here for you. So becoming like a child, again, is just more of having a simple faith and simple trust in Jesus. And oftentimes, it's not a blind trust. It's not a blind faith, because we are told to have wisdom. We are told to remember all of the things that God has done for us and know what He will do for us. But that's where the trust comes in. That childlike faith, that trusting in Jesus, knowing that, Lord, you will accomplish whatever work you have in store. And so it's surrendering all to Jesus. Lord, I am all in. I will follow you wherever you tell me to go and whatever you tell me to do. And that does include in your daily life. God will begin to convict you in areas. You will start going, you know what, Lord? This does not bring me pleasure like it used to. And you'll start letting stuff go, start surrendering stuff to God. And that includes in your own personality and attitude. And sometimes that's the hardest thing, because we like to hold on to stuff. It's easy to be angry. It's easy to be frustrated. It's easy to be anxious. It's easy to be depressed. We'll go down the list. It's easier to hold on to those things, because that's what our flesh wants to do. That's what my kingdom looks like. And God is calling us out of that. Turn your eyes back to me. Sometimes it does take an act of faith and stepping out and being obedient to what He tells you to do. But that's faith of the child. When Jesus said, come here for a minute, the child didn't go, why? Why do I need to go over there? Give me a good reason why I should come over to you right now. Rather, there was just an immediate response. When God prompts your heart, you need to let go of that anger. You need to have forgiveness. You need to let go of that bitterness that's in your life. You're lusting. Let that go. Put your thoughts on me. Whatever the case may be, depression, that's an easy one to fall into. Turn your eyes back onto Jesus. Remember who's in control of the situation. Remember who has control of not only everything you see, every atom that connects everything, but also past, present, and future. learning to surrender all to Jesus, letting go of our pride. We cannot control, we cannot contain our lives like we think we can. It's learning how to surrender our preconceived ideas of who we are, who we think everybody else should be, and how we think life should be. Humble yourself, and oftentimes we need to repent of trying to be gods in our own lives. Once again, James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That exalting that it's talking about is not, I'm going to make you known among men. You will walk down the crowd and they will go, ah, there he goes, or there she goes. Amazingness all the way. That is not what it's talking about here. The exalting is lifting you up from the dust. As you are undone and come before the Lord, you humble yourself and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, much like the publican or tax collector in Jesus' parable. God will raise you up and say, walk with me. You're mine. You belong to me. You're my child. Walk with me. That raising up, the lifting of the spirit, can't even compare. Or I should say, nothing compares to that. That humbling requires us to see God for who he is, and then to see yourself clearly. It's an important step in your relationship with Christ, the repentance, the acknowledgement of sin, the acknowledgement that, God, I fall short. You are holy and I am not. I need you. For those who don't know Christ, if you've never accepted Christ in your life, if you have never accepted his gift, if you've never gone before him and said, Lord, I'm a wretched sinner. I cannot get rid of this sin that is on me. I need you, Jesus. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. Either now or one of us would be more than happy to pray with you. There's no magical words. There's nothing you have to do first and then do next. You just have to come to Jesus. Surrender yourself to him, as we've discussed. And if you know Christ, if you have accepted him, my encouragement to you, as I encourage myself, or as I preach these words to you, I'm also preaching to myself. Learn to surrender your life every day, every moment of every day, to Jesus. It may not make sense, the trajectory that things are on right now. But learn to surrender that moment. Learn to surrender the future to Christ and know that, you know what? God has this. I don't know where this is going to go, Lord, but I know that you have a purpose and a plan, and I will put my trust in you and follow you. I will lay aside my pride and walk with you. And then don't neglect, after you confess and after you make that confession to Christ, rejoice, praise him, give him a praise. Thank you, Father, for saving me. And thank you that you're always with me, that you'll always walk with me, and that you will get me through whatever I'm going through. On that note, let's pray now. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for your patience. Thank you for your grace. Lord, as it states in Scripture, you give grace. That's an amazing thing. I pray that you would bless us today, Father, and the rest of the service as we interact with each other. Lord, as we go out into the world and through the rest of this week, give us wisdom and guidance. Lord, use us mightily for you. I pray that we would bring you glory in all that we say, do, and think. In Jesus' name, amen.